I've told you that I've been reading through the book Martyr's Mirror. And many times they took as comfort that they were going to heaven when they died. Sometimes they would encourage each other and say, you know what, in just a little while we're going to be there. And they would take courage out of the place they were going to face what they were going to face. And our subject is, what do Christians do in heaven after they arrive there, but before the resurrection of their bodies? I said that maybe I should have asked first what is done to them, for we saw from Luke 16 that Lazarus was comforted. Then I suggested that from Revelation 6, 9 through 11, that those who had died for their faith during the tribulation first went to the altar of sacrifice, and we suggested that possibly here all that was not right was cleaned up, and that it may well be that Jesus Christ, the heavenly high priest and advocate, steps in for the true believer at that very crucial moment. Following this, they were given white robes and invited to rest for a little while until the rest of their fellow Christians who would be killed as they were would be killed as well. From this, I suggested possibly all believers who enter heaven go by way of the altar of sacrifice first and then go on into heaven. Now, in reading the book Martyr's Mirror that I mentioned to you, this altar under which John saw these souls who had been martyred is mentioned numerous times. And the picture in the book Martyr's Mirror generally given is this: that those souls go under the altar and there they remain for all this time till the resurrection takes place. And I do not think that is the picture of this passage. By the way, a message like this morning, you will not be able to comprehend unless you write some points down, go home and think them through. You'll have to think this morning. I propose to you that they come to this altar. Here a cleansing takes place. After that, they are given white robes and told that they should rest a little while. And that during this rest, I believe, they have the freedom to explore the rest of this tremendous city. So they don't just lie under the altar for 1,000 years or two, however long they may be there. So in our subject of what Christians do in paradise from the time they enter heaven until they are resurrected, we ask, what do Old Testament believers do who have died? To date, I have found very little information on this. In Luke 16, we saw that Abraham, an Old Testament believer, comforted Lazarus, who had just entered heaven. So there's something that an Old Testament believer did. Later, we will see a little of what people who die during the tribulation will do. But this morning, we want to look at what church-age believers do after they go to heaven. You see, for almost 2,000 years, Christians have been entering heaven. And so it is even today. We have not yet arrived at the tribulation. And I'm going to suggest that we may learn a little of what church-age believers do in heaven by finding out exactly where in this city they go. And that information we have. For this, we go to John chapter 14. It was read for us earlier. Let me just read the first few verses. First three. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I want to suggest to you this morning that we might get some indication as to what church-age believers will do in heaven, or what they are doing after they die, but before they are resurrected, from John chapter 14 here. There is very little prophecy related to the return of Christ in John, but this is an information-loaded passage. In John 13, Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples, And it is from here that he goes to Gethsemane. And while they are going to Gethsemane, Jesus converses with the disciples and instructs them and tells them that he is leaving, but he promises them that he will send the Holy Spirit to them. Now the words recorded in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 take place during this walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So in chapter 13, 31 through 33, we get a bit of an introduction. So let's read those. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now the disciples are distressed that Jesus will be leaving them, and in John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus comforts them regarding this. We read this just a moment ago. Now, this is one of the most incredible passages. And before we look at it, let me remind us that what Jesus has told the disciples here is very, very different from what they expected. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom here on earth. And Jesus is saying, "I am going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you back there to be with me." This was very different from what they had expected. Since Jesus spoke these words, we no longer look for him to come to earth to set up his kingdom here. We are looking to die and go to heaven or be caught up to heaven by him, just as Jesus promised here and in other places. So I ask you, who is right, we or the Jews that are looking for him to set up his kingdom here on earth? Who is right? Answer, as I see it, we are both right. You see, when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago and killed him, 69 of the 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 had been fulfilled. The 70th week was about to begin. But because Israel rejected the Lord, that 70th week was postponed and a brand new era began. It began 50 days after Jesus was resurrected on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That age is the church age, the age in which we are. And when this church age is done, that 70th week will begin, and it will finish what the Jews expected. After that 70th week, Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom just as they expected. That is the kingdom that the Jews expected, and that should have happened had they not rejected their king. So Jesus said in John in 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Well, they will have to do this, for the time before them will be very different than what they had expected or known. A brand new age, never prophesied in the Old Testament, is about to begin, and they will be part of that new entity that we today call the church. Then Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So let's begin with the words, "my Father's house." What did Jesus mean by "my Father's house"? What is his Father's house? Well, you might say, it's heaven. Or it is that city we read about in Revelation. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I want to read verse 13. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Here is a reference to God's house or to Jesus' Father's house here on earth. It is none other than the temple. In the Old Testament, after they built the tabernacle, among other things, it was called the house of the Lord. You know what it dawned on me when I read the Low German Old Testament? God's in use. God's in use. What is His house? This is it. After the temple was built, it was referred to as the house of the Lord. So this sanctuary that was God's house is called 21 times the Lord's house. It's His house. 219 times it is called the house of the Lord. And numerous times God refers to it as my house. That my house. So August Van Ryn says, the Father's house was a familiar thought to the disciples. The Old Testament made frequent references to it, and our Lord Himself called the temple His Father's house. Now, why is or why was it called God's house? Because He lives there. That's where He lives. It's His house. And in an earlier message, we saw that the true tabernacle or the true temple never was on earth. The one on earth was only a copy. The real one is in heaven. In the New Jerusalem. Jesus' Father's house is in the New Jerusalem in heaven. By the way, you may think entirely differently about heaven and this passage, understanding this. In our last message, we talked about the altar in heaven. It stands just before the Father's house, just like on earth. So when Jesus said, in my Father's house, He is referring to the temple in heaven. Now let us look at the next words of Jesus in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now this morning I may demolish something very precious to you, but I trust I can replace it with a more accurate picture, and I trust it is the more accurate picture you ultimately want. By the way, you don't have to agree with me, just research it. Check it out. If you will find this hard to believe, I invite you to study it carefully before you reject it. So here it is. The original word translated mansions does not mean mansions as we understand it. So why would it be translated mansions if that's not what it means? Then it doesn't. Because when the English translators translated it, mansions, the word mansions did not mean what it means today. Now, I know that is a bit disappointing, but those are the facts as best I can find. By the way, you'll have to stay with this because it's later on we catch up with some of this. Listen to the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. Origen, he was a writer 1,800 years ago, took the New Testament references to mean to refer to stations on the road to God, and this may lie behind the Vulgate. By the way, these are Catholic thoughts now, come from way back there. A Latin translation of the New Testament, mansio. Here's the Latin translation, mansio. All you do is put an N on the end, you have the word mansion. That's what it is. So the English reads manson, which meant a dwelling place rather than a sumptuous large house. The original word in our text is mone. It comes from the Greek verb meno, which means to remain or stay or abide. So mone means a place to stay or remain or abide and so on. There are numerous meanings, but the Dictionary of New Testament Theology says, but perhaps the meaning which come closest to the two instances in the New Testament are a place of halt on a journey. Is this how you picture these mansions? Or an inn? Albert Barnes says, it is applied by the Greek writers to the tents of temporary habitations which soldiers pitch in their marches. It denotes a dwelling of less permanency than the word house. I must add, however, that some say that some of the Greek original or the secular Greek spoke of more permanent dwellings out of this, but it seems to be a more temporary place. Now, what troubles us the most about the real... By the way, sometimes it's disturbing to accurately study the Word. Did you know that? You find out it doesn't really mean what you always thought it meant. Now, what troubles us most about the real meaning of this word is the possibility that if this word is not really mansions, then it sounds as though this place may not be as magnificent as we had anticipated. And these dwelling places might not be as permanent as we always had taken them to be. And so now that I have ruined your view of where Christians go, I have the task of rebuilding it. So first, let us say this about Jesus' Father's house. When you consider a city 1,500 miles cubed with gates of pearl and streets of gold, let me ask you, what do you think the Parliament buildings are like? Well, that's what we have here. Only it is not Canada or the United States of America that is run from this house. It is the entire universe. What do you think this place looks like? Ever been to the government buildings in Edmonton? Been there? They're a little different than our normal home. It's a little more like mansions. This is the Father's house. The Jews who had seen the temple that Herod built said, "Whoever has not seen the holy temple built by Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life." I propose to you that whoever has seen Herod's temple still has but only a little idea of what Jesus' Father's house looks like. If the streets are paved with gold and the gates are of pearl, what must this place be like? And then he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's been at it for 2,000 years. Let me now make another observation from our text. Jesus did not go back to build a place for the Christians. He did not go back to build a place. The places were already there. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." They are there. And then he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." So they were already there, and all they needed was to be prepared. When guests come to our place, we do not build a place for them, we prepare a place. Now that leads me to this question. I'd really like to give this question and dismiss us and have us come back next Sunday, so you could think about this without me coloring your mind before. I can't do that. Why did he have to go and prepare a place for them? Was there not a place ready for them? Had not thousands upon thousands died and gone to heaven, and was there not a place ready for them? When people died and went to heaven, did God always have to prepare a place for them quickly? Let me make another point. When Jesus returns to earth to set up the earthly kingdom, all things have already been prepared for. Now, what I'm going to read for you happens right after the tribulation, when the Lord comes down to set up his kingdom on earth, as the Jews expected. Matthew 25:34. The Lord Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom.'" Here we are on earth with this kingdom, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Already prepared from the foundation of the world. Why did he have to prepare a place for Christians now? Have you ever thought about this? Furthermore, God prepared a place for Satan and his demons and all his followers long before they went there. Listen to Matthew 25:41, speaking of the devil and demons. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Already prepared, long before. The word "prepared" is the same in these passages. And our question is, why did Jesus need to go prepare a place for these disciples in John 14? I want to give you what I believe the answer is to that. This promise by Jesus of returning and taking them to heaven was a totally foreign concept to these disciples. We mentioned this earlier. They expected the Messiah to come and set up His kingdom here on earth, and they were not wrong. But Jesus promises something very, very different here. The Eclectic Commentary on the online Bible program says this: a greater break with Jewish feeling could not be than such a hope. A shock assuredly as wholly changing all they had expected. This was totally foreign to them. Now let me tell you why this is so. When Jesus gives the words of John 14, they are making their way from the Last Supper through the Valley of the Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. This night He will be arrested and He will get no sleep until He dies the next day later in the afternoon. And because Israel has rejected Him as the Messiah, He will not rule at this time, but will return to heaven in just over 40 days. And just over 50 days later, a new entity will begin, which was never prophesied in the Old Testament, with the exception of possibly a few hints. Never prophesied. It was of this new entity that the followers of Christ at this time would become the charter members. Now, I mentioned last time to study the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is a very important doctrine. You see, in Matthew 16, just before the time of John 14, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Tell me, is that past, present, or future? What is that? Future. So He hasn't built it yet. That's just before the verses that we read in John 14. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Is that past, present, or future? Well, He was doing it right then, right? Church was already built. Church was already in existence. So, the church by this time has started. Now, from John 14 to that reference is no more than 2 months. Now, I want to take you to the scriptures that give this historical event in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Going to read verses 1 and 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, if you will study this, this is the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. So now we have an entirely new entity in existence called the church. It is not part of Israel. It never was part of Israel. And though Israel and the church will dwell together in heaven, they will have different functions. That is clear from the fact that Israel is viewed as the wife of God and the church is viewed as what? Bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. So the church was a brand new thing. By the way, in 1994 I began to preach on the doctrine of the church on Pentecost. So there are 5 completed messages for those who would be interested. This next Pentecost day, Lord willing, I want to speak on the Sabbath versus Sunday. The doctrine of the church is a very important doctrine, for it has spanned a time period of 2,000 years already. All of that to say this, that the promise of John 14 is to the church, not to Israel. There's no question about that for me. So I want to take a little time to introduce us to a few things regarding the church. For this, we will go to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians. Let me read chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, uncircumcision, Gentiles, circumcision, Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So here we see the Gentiles, non-Jews, and the uncircumcision described as those far from God and those who had no hope and those who were without God in the world. But now they are made near by the blood of Christ. Now let's go to verses 14 through 18. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, that's Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in verse 14 we are told that He has broken down the middle wall of partition. Do you know what this is? Anybody know what the middle wall of partition is? This middle wall of partition was the wall at the temple that said Gentiles can only come to here. Only Jews, even Jewish women, could go farther than these men. You may not cross this line on pain of death. No Gentile goes past this line. At the middle wall of separation. And now, the Scripture says, this wall has been taken away. And Jew and Gentile become one in the church. So, but in the church, this wall is broken down. Now note verse 18, that through Christ both, that is Jew and Gentile, now have access to God. So let's read verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, as I interpret chapter 3, Paul begins the thought in verse 1. Then he inserts verses 2 through 13 in between to explain something, and then he carries on with his original thought in verse 14. And in verses 2 through 14, he explains how the dispensation of the grace of God was made known to Paul by revelation. He calls this a mystery. Have I time? Let me take a little time to talk about a mystery here this morning. I'll quote from my teaching notes on the doctrine of the church. The word mystery comes from the word muo, which means to shut the mouth. A mysterion, or mystery, is certain information to which the mouth is shut. That means you don't know it because the mouth has been shut to it. There are a few important reference points to a mysterion, or a mystery. There is first the secret information. By the way, I wish I had one of these. I would have brought it to show you. The Mormons have a special undergarment. And in this undergarment, there are little slits cut and sewn and so on. And if you would, to some of them, this is such a holy garment, they don't even take it off to bath. Or when they take it off, they'll have it touching them somewhere while they're having a bath. Now, those little slits and those little cuts and so on, they are a mysterion. They're a mystery. You don't know what they mean. The mouth has been shut to you because you haven't been initiated into the mystery. Only if you become a Mormon and get in far enough will they open the mouth to let you know the mystery. So there is first the secret information in a mystery. It is information known only to certain people. Second, there is one who knows the information. He is the mustes. And third, there is the one
or the ones to whom the data remains hidden, because the one who knows it has shut the mouth to it. So if you talk to a Mormon, he's not going to tell you. But when he talks to others, they can talk about it. Eh? They know the mystery. So to this person, it is a mysterion, a mystery. The fourth reference point is the one to whom the mystery is revealed. The word is mueo. It means to initiate someone into the secret data or information. And if you were going to become a Mormon, you would be initiated at some point into some of their mysterious information. You will probably hardly get high enough in their religion to know it all. Only a few get there. But some, well, most can get this information here. So in Ephesians, Paul says he has had this mystery revealed to him. And what is the mystery? Look at verses 4 through 6. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? Listen, here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. And this is the church. Information never known, even by the prophets up to this point. And in verse 5, we find that this mystery has not been known in previous ages. Look at verses 8 through 9. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And this one body he speaks of is the church of which Jesus Christ is the head. Look at chapter 1 now, verses 15 and on. Ephesians 1. Oh, let me just read verses 20 and on. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that's in the Father's house, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now look at chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Have you ever wondered why the temple came to an end after Christ had come? Have you ever wondered why the Jews don't sacrifice today? You do know from the Bible, don't you, that in the tribulation the temple will be set up again? And in the millennium, you read Ezekiel, 8 or 9 chapters given to the dimensions of the millennial temple in the millennial age. How come this gap with no temple? Well, in 5:22 through 27, here we are given a picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. That is precisely the picture of John 14:2 through 3. So let me say a word about Jewish marriages in light of this. The first step in marriage was the betrothal. Here an agreement was made between the would-be husband or his dad and the dad of the daughter whose hand he was seeking. A price was agreed on for her. When the betrothal the agreement had been made, the son would go back to his father's house and prepare a place for his bride. Does that sound familiar? John 14. Jesus paid a price for his bride. It was his own precious blood. After the son had his place ready back at his dad's house, then he would go back with his attendants to the place of the bride. She did not know when he was coming. She had to be ready at all times, because she never knew when. Could come at midnight. Often came at night. When they were within earshot of her house, they would shout. That sound familiar? Read 1 Thessalonians 4. This shout said, I'm coming. That meant she was ready for him with all her white dress and everything by the time he got there. And then, when he got there together, they would go back to his father's house. And today, any day, the church, the bride who is to always be ready, will hear a shout. And then she will return with Jesus to his father's house, contrary to all the expectation of the Jewish people. And there, back at the father's house, the marriage would be consummated. She would no longer be the bride, but the wife. And so it will be after the rapture with Christ and the church. Now let's go back to John chapter 14. With this information, let's read the first three verses again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we want to conclude for this morning. I gave all of this message to give evidence for what I said at the outset, and that is this. I believe the church is taken by Christ back to his Father's house, the temple in the New Jerusalem. And from that fact, we want to see in the next message if we can determine some of what church age believers do who die and go to heaven before they are resurrected. What do they do there? You see, where we are going may well give us some information as to what we will be doing. Let us say Jesus had said he would take the church back to his farmland. What do you think we would be doing? Let us say he had said he was going to take us back to his vineyard. What do you think we would be doing? Let us say he had said, I'm going to take you back to my carpentry shop. What do you think we would be doing? When he said, I'm going to take you back to my father's house, what do you think we will be doing? Maybe you want to check and see what you can find. May the Lord bless and encourage us with these words.